If you would open your Bibles to Acts chapter 21, and we'll be bleeding over into chapter 22 this morning. So working to get through Acts, but at the same time we want to make sure we walk through and point out some key instances within the text that I think will be helpful and apply to your life, and see the work that God is doing both here in you and that God was doing in the life of the apostles and of the early saints in the early Christian church. And so before we get started and dig into the text, grab your bulletin or a piece of paper and a pen. And I want you to write something down as we get into this. So grab your pen and a piece of paper. If anybody needs something, slip your hand up. Hey, Josie, will you grab Preston, will you grab those bulletins that are back there?
Yeah.
Make sure everybody has one. They can use that. Who needs something to write on? There's one here. Up front, Brother Sonny needs one. Preston, Sister Candy. All right, excellent.
Go slow.
Go slow. You can write at your own pace. Does anybody need a pen? Brother, will you pass that to her? Thank you. All right, it's quite simple. Take a piece of paper and that pen and write down maybe one or two things that you're personally struggling with. Don't share it, keep it to yourself. Wives, don't get mad if you don't see what your husband's writing, and husbands, don't get mad if you don't see what your wife is writing. But write down something that you're struggling with that is a great burden to you, or something that you just continually, the Lord brings to mind in your shortcomings and in your failures. And I want you to contemplate that and write it down. You can burn it later. So nobody can see it if you so desire. But I want you to take that, once you write it down, fold it up, and just tuck it away, and we'll come back to that shortly. As we reflect into this text, it brings to mind to me our theme verse of Acts. Who remembers the theme verse of Acts? Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Good. So that's kind of what I want us to kind of look at and focus on today. So if you remember Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Luke talks about, the proclamation and Peter's preaching. The Holy Spirit's going to be poured out. Jesus is giving this as a reminder in Acts chapter 1 before His ascension. And then Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 2, and the Holy Spirit falls out. When did that happen? What festival did all the people gather to? It was Pentecost, remember? This is where the Pentecostals get their name from. Does anybody know why Pentecostals call themselves Pentecostals? Because the Spirit fell, and they see that that's supposed to be repeated over and over and over. That's why you see the very charismatic, the great crowd and the rambunction and speaking in tongues and all of these things happen, because they say, oh, well, look, when the people were converted at Pentecost, this is what happened. So we're supposed to repeat that over and over and over again, forever, right? Until the Lord returns. So Does anybody remember where we are in Paul's missionary journeys? What missionary journey has he just finalized? The third, right? He's finalized the third missionary journey, and part of that finalizing that third missionary journey, he received an unction or a calling from the Spirit to go back to Jerusalem, right? And as he's going back to Jerusalem, he finds himself in Jerusalem. We know that it's not going to be pleasant for him. We've gone through that through the text. But as he's coming back to Jerusalem, what time of year, what festival is it in the Jewish calendar that he finds himself coming back to Jerusalem during? Pentecost. What do you think about that? As we kind of progress through this text, and as we reflect on our theme verse, and that we as Christians are to receive power from the Holy Spirit to be witnesses for the gospel of Jesus Christ, what does it mean in the case of Paul and his situation here? What does it mean for him to be a witness? Because if you don't know, if you haven't read ahead in the book of Acts, or haven't read Acts, you know, what you're going to see is that Paul is fixing to stand before the Jews, as Pastor Bruce read earlier, and he's going to speak in their language, and he's going to give a testimony. We're going to go through that whole testimony beginning next week and moving beyond. But he has come to Jerusalem. The Jews are now attempting to kill him. They're attempting to kill him. So I had Pastor Bruce go back and read that bigger chunk of the text. We're going to be focused on 37 through 22, verse 2 this morning. But I want you to get that understanding that they sought to kill him because they said he had profaned the temple. They said he had brought Greeks into the temple. Now, we laid out the fact that he had not. He had not done that. These men that were with him within the temple were these Jews that were under a vow, and he was helping them fulfill that. But they accuse him of profaning the temple with Gentiles. They accuse him of false teaching, the law of Moses, and to others. And so we determined that these are not true. But what do we make of the Spirit's empowering here? I mean, is the Holy Spirit in Paul? And if the Holy Spirit's in Paul, then what in the world is going on? Why is there such chaos? Why are they attempting to kill him? I mean, if I go into some churches in modern day, well, then I should just speak the gospel of peace and everything should be wonderful and cozy. But that's not the case. That's not what we see that's happening to the Apostle Paul here. And so we have to ask ourselves, what do we make of this concerning the Holy Spirit's empowering? And this is what I find interesting about this text, is what exact empowering of the Holy Spirit do we see here? After all, the direct expression at Pentecost was, "You will be my witnesses," right? In Jerusalem, right? First charge. Where is he? And what's he fixing to do? Be a witness. Right? He's there in Jerusalem and he's fixing to be a witness, but the circumstance is totally different than what Peter had experienced and what some of the others had experienced there. And in modern day charismatics, there's an attempt to reproduce Pentecost over and over and over, and that's where they get their name, especially as it pertains to new salvation. But what exactly do we see in Paul's case here? Do we see a repetition of what was happening in Acts chapter 2? I mean, after all, he's in Jerusalem preaching to non-believers. And what empowering of the Holy Spirit do we see in Paul amid the people and the chaos that surrounds him? Now, as we contemplate this, I want us to consider something, in particular, the title of the message being Continuing Education in the Christian Life. Hey, now, what do I mean by that? I mean that you need to be being schooled all the time. That you need to be being educated all the time. I want you to think about this for a second from the perspective of the apostles in particular. If we look at the early disciples, how many of those early disciples, the 12, how many of those were super well-educated men who had studied in the greatest schools and masters of multiple languages? How many of them? None. None. They were fishermen, tax collectors. These were simple people who weren't super educated people. Now, did they stay that way? They did not. So the excuse that some of you may be using or some others may be using, well, you know, I'm not capable of learning such things, or I'm just not called to study such things. You need to get over that, because we're called to be educated. We're called to be studious. Now, I'll show you as we kind of wind through this passage where I see some of this coming out. And so education for the Christian should be used always for the glory of God, regardless of the type of education that it is. This is something that we have to understand. In Acts chapter 22, Paul's going to give his credentials, right? And if you kind of bleed over into 22 verse 3, you'll see him bear witness and say, I am a Jew. Now, he's again, here he's speaking in either Hebrew or Aramaic, but he's speaking in the native language there of the Jewish people. And he says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law, for our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. He said, I was brought up here, raised, I was born somewhere else, but I was brought up in this city, and I studied under Gamaliel, who you all know to be a scholar of the law. You're accusing me of disobeying the law. You're accusing me of flagrantly violating the law, but yet you know the man that I studied under. In fact, in Acts chapter 5, we see he was a very prominent man. He's mentioned in Scripture in Acts chapter 5, verse 34, but a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. This is a big controversy with Peter and John, and they're put out. Gamaliel is the one that basically saved their lives. They put them out and said, hey man, we need to consider some things. We also need to consider, are what these men saying from God? Hey, Gamaliel was a very smart, educated man, very, very studious, and this is who Paul studied under. And so Paul, not everyone's going to get the educational opportunities that the Apostle Paul is. Not everybody's going to get that D1 scholarship to the best school because you've got the best grades. Not everyone's going to get to go to Yale or Harvard and get some really crazy good education. However, that didn't stop John the fisherman, Matthew the tax collector, or James the fisherman, or any of those guys, from pursuing and learning and growing more in the knowledge and grace of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They all continued to grow. We know that Paul is well educated prior to his conversion, and it's interesting that the Lord would allow him to have this education prior to his conversion and then would use that education on the backside of his conversion. So for the young people, for the Hannahs and the Hallies, Judson, Joshua, all of you who are now young people and you're going to be going to college, you're going to be going to school, you're still in school, you're advancing your education, understand that you're accountable before God, you're accountable for everything you learn and know to use to the glory of God. And consider that. When you say, I don't want to do math, you might not like it, but God has placed you there to learn it. And one day, He might use that in your life to bring Him glory and to bring Him honor. So take advantage of those opportunities. It's no different for us today. The doctor or the nurse, we know all of these medical missions that go out and happen. They got really good educations, right? We know teachers that give of his or her time to help students because God granted them a good education to be able to do that. The plumber, the carpenter, who gives of their talents. You know, the brother Wes coming in earlier to climb up on a ladder that I refused to do, you know, and mount the new projector. That's a God-granted ability, you know, to do those things. You know, God has given each of us unique talents, unique skills. We're called to use them for one another, for the benefit and the edification of the church, as Pastor Bruce was mentioning this morning, but for the glory and edification of God. Do all things as unto the glory of God. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter what your trade is, what your vocation is. God has trained you and equipped you in that for His glory and His purposes, not your own. And so that's something that we have to realize here. And as Paul is getting up and preparing to give a defense, it gets really interesting considering his background. And the Holy Spirit's work in Paul, here we see the Spirit is not working in Paul so that he can be prosperous and get more money and have greater health. In fact, the Holy Spirit is working in Paul to have him physically arrested and physically imprisoned. So when we talk about Acts chapter 1 verse 8, the Holy Spirit, well, you will receive power. And somebody wants to get up there and, glory to God, the Holy Spirit and the power. What if that power is to arrest you? What if that power is to imprison you? What if that power is to crucify you? You see the problem with this falsehood that's portrayed about the power of the Holy Spirit always being this good, wonderful, glorious thing in the eyes of men? But that's not what we see in Scripture. I'm going to go back to the work of the Spirit in Paul's situation, and I think it's important, considering that many today would claim the evidence of the Spirit is speaking in a foreign, unintelligible babble. Is that what Pentecost is all about? If the Holy Spirit was empowering him, well then shouldn't we have seen this other magnificent sound of the rushing Spirit coming in and converting the masses and 3,000 souls being saved that day? Or was that not a staple to be repeated? But yet the Holy Spirit works in His own timing and in His own ways in every scenario differently and uniquely. Because that's more in line with what we see consistently throughout Scripture. If the Holy Spirit is empowering Paul there in Jerusalem, there at Pentecost, then why doesn't it look like it did when Peter preached in Jerusalem at Pentecost? You see, first, it's the Holy Spirit who has sent Paul back to Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 20, verse 16, if you recall, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. He was trying to get back there. Well, why is he trying to get back there? In Acts chapter 20, verse 22 and 23. And now behold, Paul says, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Well, that doesn't match Peter's Pentecost at all. And secondly, even though it is Pentecost, there is no repeating of Acts chapter 2. The time difference between Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 22. Does anybody know the number of years that have passed since Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 22? Somewhere in the ballpark of 25. 25 years, plus or minus, give or take. 25 years have gone by since Peter preached at Pentecost to now the time that Paul has returned and is preaching at Pentecost. Now, interestingly, we don't see the Acts chapter 2 outpouring of the Holy Spirit repeated anywhere in the Scriptures except one time in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, if you remember, is where Peter is called to preach to Cornelius and the Gentile family. That's where he has the vision of the sheep with all the creatures coming down. And the vision says, kill and eat. Peter says, I haven't eaten anything. I haven't partaken anything unclean. And he says, don't you call unclean what I've made clean. And God sends him to preach to Cornelius and his household, the Gentiles. And there we see, after he preached to them, the Spirit was poured out upon them. And we see a very similar situation. The only time we see that type of situation is the initial proclamation of the gospel post-resurrection to the Jews and the initial proclamation to the Gentile people. Those are the only two times we see that. So that makes sense. Right? That matches up. It matches up scripturally. It matches up systematically. But what about every other conversion that happens in the Bible? We don't see a repeating of Acts chapter 2 every time someone gets converted in the Scriptures. We don't see that. Right? Scripture gives us this primary understanding regarding the falling of the Holy Spirit to the Jews once in Acts 2, to the Gentiles in Acts 10. And Paul is now once again in Jerusalem at Pentecost preaching to the Jews. He's going to proclaim the gospel, but you will not see Acts chapter 2 repeated. This causes me to ask, was the Holy Spirit not working? Does Paul not have the formula right? Did he say the words out of order? What exactly is happening, and why is Paul's experience in Jerusalem so drastically different than Peter's experience in proclaiming the gospel in Jerusalem? Is the Holy Spirit empowering Paul to be a witness? For you will be my witness. I will empower you. The answer is yes. Of course the Spirit is empowering him. Of course the Spirit is equipping him. We know that he's constrained. He's been compelled by the Spirit. And when Paul says in Acts 20:22, when he says that he was constrained by the Spirit, he was compelled by the Spirit, the NASB says he was bound by the Spirit. It's actually a better literal translation. The Greek term there, deo, actually means to be bound or to bind to be physically attached to. And so what you see in Acts 20 verse 22, Paul says, and now, behold, bound by the Spirit. I am physically tied to the Spirit. Is bound me and has constrained me, and this is what he's doing with me. That's the literal understanding that Paul is giving us. So he's directly under the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. He's going to be a witness for the Spirit. He's going to be a witness before the people of Jerusalem on behalf of the Spirit. And brothers and sisters, we live in a society that tells you that the only perceived good things, only the good things come from God. Things like health, things like prosperity, things like wealth, those things come from God. But what if, get this, what if it's not health, wealth, and prosperity that God has ordained for your life? What if it's to stand in Jerusalem? What if it's to stand in Brockton? What if it's to stand at work? What if it's to stand with your family and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and to have them physically, literally abuse you, hate you, and kick you out? Everybody pull out your piece of paper. Don't open it yet. Don't remind yourself of what you wrote. I know all of you have forgotten it. Or not. But I want you to consider what you wrote. I ask you, write down something that you're burdened with, something that just plagues you. It's a burden to you, right? Is that what you wrote down? Now I want you to look at that piece of paper. You don't have to open it. And I want you to ask yourself this question. Do all things come from God? And God has granted you that gift. Whatever it is. However it plagues you. Whatever thorn in the flesh that might be to you. God has given it to you. Now what do you do with it? What do you do with that? What do you do with this affliction, this pain, this challenge? What do you do with that which God has given you? Do you jump on the side of the charismatic and say, oh, I need to rebuke it in the name of Jesus? Or do you stand on the side of the Apostle Paul and say, regardless of what you do to me, regardless of where I stand, I will proclaim Christ crucified and the grace that He has granted? Which side? What if health, wealth, and prosperity is not what God has planned for you? What if your life, like Paul, is to be driven to be a witness for Christ, but in a manner that brings great suffering, challenges, turmoil? And Brother Wes and I were talking in the Philippines, and those that know me well know that I am like 100% of the time, I am optimistic, upbeat, and just happy. And those that know me really well know that I am being totally sarcastic right now. Because the truth is, more times than not, I'm like Eeyore. Oh, woe is me. There's only 20 people at church. No one's coming. I'm horrible. And Brother Wes and I were talking in the Philippines. We were discussing pastoring and teaching ministries. And we know that, you know, we know that the world measures success by numerics. That we look at numbers and we measure a number and that shows us the level of success. We do it with money. We do it with people. We do it with church size. We do everything. Everything is measured by some numeric value. Except when it comes to God. Because you can live in abject poverty and have nothing and have the riches of the kingdom of heaven. You see, God turns everything we know and understand upside down. Everything we want to measure ourselves by, every statistic we want to look at, everything we think we're shooting for and striving for, God completely undoes it. And as Brother Wes and I were talking, we were contemplating this, and I think he had heard it somewhere, and I've heard it somewhere before, you know, but what if your ministry as a teacher or a pastor, what if God's ministry for you is a ministry that's equivalent to Jeremiah's? And not Dr. Johnny Hunt with 20,000 people over in Woodstock, Georgia. What if God's ministry for you is 40 years of preaching to people who don't listen? What if God's ministry to you is to preach and proclaim the truth of Christ and the judgment of God upon those people? What if that's His intention for you? You see, we would look at Jeremiah and go, what an abject failure. But God looks at Jeremiah and says, well done, good and faithful servant. And so we have to ask ourselves, my little piece of paper, whatever it is I wrote down, whatever trial I'm going through, whatever suffering I'm having to endure, whatever affliction I think I might have, am I going to be 40 years of faithful in it? Or am I going to look at God and say, I don't think you know what's best for me. Are you going to look at God truly and say, what you have granted to me is not godly? Why don't you just say that right now? Anybody want to pony that one up? Anybody want to take your affliction, take your burden, and then throw it back in God's face and says, that which you have granted to me is horrible? Or do you take what God has given you and you say, God, this hurts. I don't understand it. I can't contemplate it. But God, every single day I will seek You. I will pray. I will strive with other brothers and sisters to figure out how do I use what I'm going through for the glory of God. Will you live your life and your affliction for the glory of God, or will you live a life of rebellion towards God with what He's granted to you? Now, if we go back to Pentecost here with Paul standing up before the people, know that the Romans have saved him. They've ushered him up, you know, up the stairs, onto the ramparts there. He can oversee the people there in the temple grounds. And here he is surrounded by these Roman guards and the tribune there, this elite Roman soldier who's kind of the commander. If it's Pentecost, and he's preaching, why doesn't Paul just break out in an ecstatic utterance? Why doesn't he just start speaking in some language that nobody's ever heard before? The holy language. Oh, wait a minute. Let's see. He does speak in a foreign language. Did you pick that up in the text? In Acts 21, verse 37, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he says to the tribune, may I say something to you? Existen moi epenti pro se. If that's how you pronounce it. That's how you say it in Greek. He looks, this Jew, that is known to be a Jew. They just pulled him out of the inner courts of the temple and rescued him. So they know he's a Jew. The people are trying to kill him. The tribune thinks this is some Jewish leader that led a revolt, this Egyptian Jew that was a leader of assassins. He pulls him aside, and then this little nasty, dirty, uneducated Jewish rebellion leader guy that's about to be killed by the Jews, this Roman tribune's pulled him out, lifted him up, and says, "Let me. We got to figure out what's going on here." And this uneducated, nasty, dirty guy turns around and says to him, "Existim moi epenti pro se?" In the clearest, most educated Greek that could be spoken, "May I say something to you?" Paul, a Jew, turns and speaks clear Greek that this tribune kind of, "What'd you just say? Like, that's my language. Like, you're not who I thought you were." Now, let me go back to the Christian education thing. You see, people in the world look at Christians and they think we're a bunch of uneducated idiots. But sometimes we need to be so well-versed and so well-studied that when somebody in the world says something, we look at them and go, "Existim moi epente pro se?" And they go, "What'd you just say?" We say, "May I ask you a question?" And we say it in their language, in a way that they understand. And they go, "Oh, wait a minute. They're not as dumb as I thought they were." And because you have studied, because you are educated, because you are pursuing God more and more every day, you can stand and you can give a defense. What's the tribune's response? In the scriptures, he looks back and he goes, you know Greek? He didn't see it coming. He didn't expect that. Let me tell you, it's funny. Like, I get to go a lot of places. And I get to travel a lot of places. And sometimes I go and they hear me talk. And then we start talking tech stuff and they go, "That redneck knows what he's talking about." People will assume things by the way you look and the way you talk. That's just the fact of life. It's just the way, it's where we live. But brothers and sisters, let me encourage you to master your trade. To master the skills that God has gave you so that when that person sits down with you and thinks that you're a babbling fool, you shut their mouth with the depths and the sincerity of the knowledge that you have. Especially concerning the gospel of grace. Especially concerning the goodness of God. This Roman military leader is totally caught off guard because of this simple-minded Jewish troublemaker. The tribune, he thinks that Paul is one of what's called the Sicarios. If you look in the text, you'll see the word assassins. He said, "Aren't you this Jewish Egyptian?" He says, "Then you're not." It's a rhetorical question that he asked. He says, so you're not the Jewish Egyptian that led out the thousands of the assassins, the Sicarios. You're not that guy. You see, you got to kind of understand the context here. The Sicarios, it comes from the term Sicario, which means dagger. And these guys would walk around Jerusalem, in particular in Roman areas, and they would creep up into the crowd, pull out the dagger, stab somebody, and then get mixed in with the crowd. They were assassins. And that's how they operated. And they were very hard to catch because there were so many people and nobody knew what was going on, and all of a sudden somebody's dead and everybody's looking around and nobody knows where the assassin is. You actually hear that term every now and then used in modern day. But that's where the term comes from. And this is the tribune, this guy thinks that he's fleshing this guy out. He's fleshing one of the leaders of these people out. Turns out that's not who he is at all. So Paul then turns to the Jews and begins to speak in Hebrew. So once again at Pentecost in Jerusalem, we see the multiple use of known languages. That's interesting, isn't it? Once again, each hearing the gospel in their own language. Now, let me draw a line in the sand. I'm not saying that Paul's preaching at Pentecost is the exact context and scenario of Peter's preaching at Pentecost, and that there should be an expectation of the Holy Spirit to be poured out. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that we should not be looking for Acts chapter 2 to be repeated over and over and over and over again, because we don't see that here. And Paul's about to preach the gospel, and when Paul preaches the gospel, an apostle preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, it doesn't lead to the same results that it did when Peter was there. That's because the Holy Spirit had ordained a different purpose. And Paul's education is an important part, and the Lord is going to use this education for His own glory. He's going to use the fact that he knows Greek, that he grew up a Roman citizen, that he was born in Tarsus. He's going to use that. Paul had no idea that the extensive studies that he had under Gamaliel, sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, learning the law under Gamaliel, learning the depths of the law and the extensiveness of the law, he had no idea that just a few short years later that Christ would convert him and use that same knowledge and that same study for the glory of God. Paul had no idea that his Roman citizenship, that his Greek language background was going to have such an impact that one day he would be sitting right at the very foundations of Fortress Antonia inside of Jerusalem, getting ready to proclaim the mass to the masses of the Jews, and have to turn and save his skin by looking at a Roman leader and saying, "Existing?" Saying, "Hey, may I ask you a question?" In some of the most well-spoken Greek that this guy had ever taught, to the point where it caused him to pump the brakes and pause and go, "Wait a minute, you know Greek? How is it that you know Greek? Let's have a conversation about this." And Paul says, "No, matter of fact, I am from not a small province," indicating he's Roman. He will get into a conversation later with Lysias, is the name of this tribune. We'll see that. He'll get into a conversation where he tells him, "I am a Roman citizen." Because Lysias says, "Do you know what I had to pay to buy my citizenship into Rome?" And Paul basically says, "I don't care what you paid for it. I was born it." And Lysias will take a step back and go, "We have just bound and imprisoned a Roman citizen without charge." And it changes the game. Right? So these are things that we have to understand, that how we're educated, how we use our education, what God is doing in our life now, how it's going to affect our lives for the glory of God down the road. You don't know what God has in store for you. You don't know. You have no idea the education that He is providing for you now, how that's going to benefit you down the road. You know, we've never had so great an opportunity in America to speak another tongue as we do right now. What is the second largest language in America to English? What's the fastest growing language in America besides English? What is the fastest growing language in America besides English? Arabic. What is the second fastest language in America besides English and Arabic? Urdu, the Pakistani language. Seriously, the last census that came out, the last U.S. census, says that Arabic is the number one fastest growing language, and next to it, Urdu, the Pakistani national language. Those are the two fastest growing languages in our country. Spanish is the second largest, the most widespread, and it's still growing. Now, these are second languages spoken within the home. Now, we have a great opportunity here. Because, see, it doesn't matter your political view, it doesn't matter your opinion concerning politics. The facts stand that God is bringing people of a foreign tongue into our country. And He's given us an opportunity to preach and proclaim the gospel. We have an opportunity to learn and to be educated. We have an opportunity to learn and be educated in languages. We have an opportunity to be educated in medical sciences. We have an opportunity to be educated in technical sciences. We have an opportunity to be educated in skills and trades. We have an opportunity to get educated in all of these different areas and all of these different facets. And then at the end of the day, what am I using that education for? The example we see in Paul is that at the end of the day, he figured out that God allowed me to go through all of this, to be trained in all of this, to be even... just the fact that I was even born in Tarsus equipped me for the day that I would stand on the ramparts in Jerusalem and look at this tribune and say to him in Greek, "May I ask you a question?" From the day he was born. So brothers and sisters, continuing your education is critical. Not just with what you're going to do on your job. Maybe you're retired. Maybe you're like Brother Sonny. Maybe you were on earth when Abraham Lincoln was born like him. But the fact remains that you continue to stay in the Word of God, because God may put you into a situation to have a conversation, to be a witness for Him. And as we kind of go through the rest of this, as we get into the actual testimony later, I want you to take note of something, and I want you to contemplate this now before we actually get into it, is that Paul was a scholar. Yes. Paul was an apostle. Yes. Paul had an intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ that you and I will never have. Yes. But Paul's bearing witness was very simple. It was his testimony. That's it. You will see Paul go through and tell his life story. And so for those that want to get wrapped around the axle about, "Well, I don't know how to share the gospel. Well, I don't know how to share my faith. Well, I'm not sure that I could communicate." Can you communicate? "I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see." That's exactly what Paul does. To sit down and simply say, "You know what? I'm not claiming to have it all figured out, but let me tell you what happened to me. I was this way, I was walking this way, I was doing these things, and something happened. And no more. Now it's this way for me." And what the Scripture says is that's the power of the gospel unto salvation. God changed my life. Here was me before, here's me after. Take it, eat. That's all I have. That's what Paul does. This is not complicated. You don't have to have all the theological understanding. You don't have to have all the doctrinal foundations. Just simply share your story. We have a great opportunity in our country to share the story. I called Brother Mark Webb last week, I believe it was. They had the debate with Dr. James White. Well, not a debate. They had a sit-down with Dr. James White and Yasser Qadhi. Out of just outside of Memphis is where Brother Mark's church is, Olive Branch. Dr. Yasser Qadhi is out of Memphis at one of the prominent mosques and education centers for Islam there. And I called Brother Mark and I said, "You know, how did things go? How was it received? What was it like?" And he's like, "Well, you know, you're not..." He said, "If you just watch the debates, you really don't get the insight of what we had to deal with." He said, "We had the Mississippi militia with armed weapons standing outside in our parking lot." And I'm like, "Are you kidding me?" He's like, "No." He's like, "You would have thought like that we were having a terrorist plot inside of our church building." And all they had done was invite the Muslims to come in to sit down so that each side could tell their story. Dr. James White, if you watch the debates, Dr. James White basically does a lot of listening at Grace Baptist at Olive Branch. He doesn't debate. He doesn't interact a whole lot. He just lets Dr. Qadhi lay down, "What is Islam? What do we believe about it? Why do we believe it?" He let him lay all that out. The next night, Dr. White went to Memphis to the mosque, and he got to do his part to the Muslims in mass. There were some Christians that went over to the mosque, and there were some Muslims that came over to the Christian church. Now, I think we have to be very careful, and Dr. White and Dr. Qadhi were both very prominent to say, we're not advocating for each other's faith here. There are clear lines and distinctives that we will not cross and we will not compromise. And so we level set with that. The Muslim will not compromise and we're not going to compromise the gospel. But we do want you to hear and understand what they believe. Why? So that you can have a conversation with somebody. So that you can sit down with somebody without being absolutely terrified because you know nothing. And everything you learn by watching the news instead of actually having a conversation with somebody. And therein lies the difference between being educated and being ignorant. And so, brothers and sisters, let me encourage you that pursuing and continuing the Christian education is important. Important to the fact that we will never compromise the gospel. But we will be able to have a conversation and proclaim and defend the gospel. And this is what we see Paul do. Even in light of Pentecost, not replicating what Peter did, but doing what the Holy Spirit led him to do. Let's pray.